Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the Gospel according to John, chapter 13. You know, this morning we sang a sanctuary. Sanctuary is actually another name for heaven. And you know, it's interesting that for all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ came down and lives in our hearts by way of the Holy Spirit. They're the same person. And yet, they're not the same person. The Trinity. And it's always been, the reason I'm going to John chapter 13 is that's what's been on my heart, that particular song. And I never even told the singers that. And the thing is, why is Jesus Christ going to the upper room ministry? And I'm going to do a series on the upper room ministry starting today. And the next few times that I come up, unless I've been giving scripture to do, I will work on John 13 through 17. So let's look at John 13 and read it, the first 17 verses anyways. And it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he was come from God and went to God, he rises from supper, and he laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down, again he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." Let's ask God to bless the reading of his word. And Father, we approach you once again. We thank you for the word of God. Your word, Father, given to us to guide us, to show us, to direct our pathways. Many times the word will protect us. So we ask this morning that you help us again. Put this servant aside and may you have all honor and all glory. Give us words. Teach us, Father. Show us what you would have us to learn. We ask it in the name of the most precious one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now this morning, Lord willing, I'd like to break it down to maybe five different parts. I have my story, I always have a story. Washing of the disciples' feet, which most of you already know. Then maybe talk a little bit about the betrayal. There's verses 4 through 11, you're going to see there's three words that should be coming out. And those three words are these: holiness, humility, and servanthood. When you get to verses 12 through 17, I'm going to add two more words to those three. Again, so that's five words, which is a responsibility in Scripture. Five is always the number of responsibility of man. And it's humility, serving, holiness, but then the other two are Lord and Master. So here's your story. We'll start with there. There's two friends. The two friends are Albrecht Dürer and Franz Klingenstein. They're two Germans. They were struggling artists for a long time, but because of their struggles and their learning, they're trying to go to school to be artists, painters, sculptors, and they would have to use their hands. But they realized that being the two friends, they actually lived together and helped each other. So they decided, let's cast lots. If we cast lots, then whoever loses or wins, the winner will go on and continue to study while the other one works to support both. And the other person will get their chance to study after the other one becomes successful. Well, what happened was that Albrecht won. He would be, Albrecht Dürer would be the one that would go to Europe and study and go throughout places. While Franz Klingenstein would be the one that stayed back, and he worked at hard labor to support his friend Albrecht. As time went on, though, because of the hard work, things were happening to Franz. You see, Albrecht became famous. He became a famous artist, and he became a famous sculpturist, if that's a word. And then what happened with Albrecht is his hands became crippled so that he couldn't even hold the paintbrush anymore to paint delicate sceneries that he wanted to do. And so after Albrecht became famous, he came back, and to fulfill the agreement, he would now work. But Franz said, don't bother, because I can't hold the paintbrush. His hands were arthritic and crippled. When one day Albrecht came in and he saw Franz actually kneeling down in a prayer format and his hands together, and Albrecht rushed out of the room and sketched what he saw. And it became a famous painting. The painting became the Praying Hands, if you ever saw it. And that's the story of the painting hand. But you see, what Franz was actually praying was that Albrecht would be successful, and he continued that prayer. He wasn't bitter. He wasn't resentful. He was rejoicing in the fact that his friend actually did well. We have something better than a friend. We have the Holy Spirit. We have Jesus Christ and a relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. He had said in John 14:6 that he is gone to prepare a place for us. But before he did that, he came, and matter of fact, if you looked at the scriptures in John chapter 12, you'll see that our great Lord was not discouraged, but he made a statement. And he told the Jewish people, and he told anyone else listening that didn't accept him. He said in John 12:43, if you just popped over there and looked at that, he said, "For they love the praises of men more than the praise of God." And you see, many of these people would be lost. They would have an eternity of damnation. And that's scary at best. And so, now what is he going to do? Being rejected from his own, you remember John chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came unto the world, and the world knew him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God, even to them that believed on his name. A simple belief on his name. Well, now he had to prepare the disciples. And that's what caught my attention, beloved. And that's why the upper room ministry. What was Jesus Christ telling the disciples? He was telling them that he was going to depart. But at the same time, if he departs, he has to leave them with something. He has to show them something. And so the upper room ministry from John 13 through 16 gives a direction of what these disciples are to do. And beloved, we're those disciples as well. John chapter 17, still part of the upper room ministry, is a prayer that he gave. And a lot of the main theme of that prayer is unity. All the Christians of the world should be unified with the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior and Master of their soul and spirit. So, God has entrusted us with the affairs of his household. And as Jesus leaves, remember again, 14 and 2, I go to prepare a place for you. He leaves with the instructions for us to that we should prepare for him. He's going and preparing for us. Are we preparing for him? And this is what the challenge in my heart went through. If I looked at John chapter 13 as the whole chapter, I would see it's broken down in this way, that the first 17 verses is washing the disciples' feet with instructions. 18 through 30 would be the betrayal. 31 through 35 is his death and duty of love. And 36 through 38, foretelling of Peter's denial. And even there, he told Peter, you'll deny me. And beloved, we've all denied the Lord just by some of our own actions, our own thoughts. So what is he preparing in us? I dare say that he's preparing that the Holy Spirit would live in us, and that's where the holiness comes in. Beloved, are we holy? As he challenged us in 1 Peter chapter 1, 16 and 17, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if the Holy Spirit's living in us, he owns us. We don't own him. He owns us. And have we made a place for him so that he gets the honor and he gets the glory? That's the challenge we have. So let's look at the beginning of it all. Now, again, you probably know this story just as well as I, if not better. But he starts off and he says, now, before the feast of the Passover, this would be the end. He would be going, his hour has now come. When Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own unto the end. And I was always interested in what does that mean, he loved us unto the end. Well, you got to remember the Passover he talked about in Matthew chapter 26, and verse 2 and 17. His hour is that passion hour. Again, in John chapter, in the Gospel of John, the whole book, it's mentioned 10 times about the hour. Five of the first five that he mentioned, he said, my hour has not yet come. You remember in the first miracle, Cana of Galilee, he said, woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour has not yet come. He was talking about his passion hour, about going to the cross, being obedient to the Father. And so five times you will see that. Even in John chapter 7, he has a couple of his brothers saying, go to Jerusalem, go to Jerusalem. And if he did that, he knew that they would be out to kill him. And so he said, my hour has not yet come. My time has not yet come. It's the same word, time and hour. But in John chapter 12 and 13, he now says, my hour has come five times. So the passion hour, the hour appointed for the purposes of God for Jesus to die, bearing our sin. I cannot understand the depth of all of that, beloved. Having loved his own which were in the world unto the end. And that word love there is agapeo, which is that self-sacrificing love. What does this involve? What does this include? It simply includes this: his physical proof of love when he was on this earth. I loved you, and I will love you unto the end. It's patiently teaching them. It's bearing with our errors and our weaknesses. How many here have little children? I'll ask this. How many here were little children? You all were. And did your parents stop loving you? Or maybe some of your people that brought you up stopped loving you? They didn't stop. You knocked over some glasses and broke them and spilt the milk. They didn't curse you. At least I hope not. Because then if they did, they don't know what love is. It's making us heirs of eternal life. That's loving us unto the end. Eternity has no end. And what a place to go, heaven. It's also making us ministers or heralds of God's word. We should be the Bible that people read. Maybe you can't preach to them, but your actions can show them. It's Jesus called us out of this world into his world. It's him guiding us, directing us, protecting us, showing us, teaching us. I loved you to the utter end. Meaning that he continues this love, the proofs to this love. Even after he was taken away from them by way of the cross, he still loved them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Instead of looking at his own self and the hurt and the pain he was going through, he's thinking of us. Forgive him. Oh, beloved, I wish we could forgive that way. And we don't. We hold grudges. We put people down. We complain. We murmur. Jesus Christ didn't do any of that. He loved him unto the end. That's what love's all about. And you've got to remember that Jesus does not change. He's the same today, yesterday, today, and forever, it says in Hebrews 13 and 8. Jesus always loves. He will never, ever withdraw his love from us if you're his child. You can only have two fathers. One, you got a choice. Satan can be your father or Jesus Christ. I'll take Jesus every day. If the believer walks in darkness, which is sin, and wanders away from the Lord, it is not God's fault. It's our fault. And you know what? Love continues. He still continues to love us. So he sets the stage for them because he's going to leave them. He knows what they're going to feel. They're going to feel like, My master's gone. But he's not fully gone. He'll show them later of the Holy Spirit as John 14 comes up. He says, supper being ended now, in verse 2, but if you read the original words, it's not supper being ended. I don't know how they got that in the translation in the King James. It actually means while they were at supper. While they were at supper. That's the original Greek words. It says about the devil now being put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. So you've got to set the stage on this. You've got to remember that when they're having this meal, that all the disciples are in a circular format. They're laying on what we would call lounge chairs. But they would have pillows and they would lean on their maybe right hand or left hand, depending on what hand they're on. But they would all kind of lean in one direction. But they're laying down with the head towards the table and their feet behind them. Laying down and they're going to eat that way. But what I want you to pick up on this, though, the devil has now being put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son. How does Jesus see this? He can see spiritually. But he knew somehow, some way, that Judas Iscariot's heart has now changed. And it was Satan, the devil, By the way, there's only one devil. Many demons, but only one devil, and that's Satan. Well, it was kept. Matter of fact, you look at this, and a lot of people say the battlefield is in your mind. And it probably is for most people, but it really gets into your heart. If you have it in your heart, you'll do it. Get it out of your heart. Ephesians 6:16 says, above all, taking the shield of faith, which ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Steve Green sings a song. In his song, he sings, guard your heart, not your head. Guard your heart. And beloved, we have to guard our heart because Satan can't enter a believer, can't do it. But he can influence, he can oppress. And we got to be very careful with that, to stay focused on Jesus Christ. Remember, one of the Red Sea rules was to acknowledge your enemy, but keep your eyes on the Lord. And beloved, do that, please. Keep your eyes on the Lord. And I say that to me as well. Verse 3 says, Jesus, knowing that the Father hath given him all things into his hand, that he was come from God and went to God. What a comfort that had to be for Jesus Christ at this point. He came from God. He is God. What did he know? You and I cannot even fathom what he knows. But some of the things he did let us know were these. John mentions the Father, therefore, a main thought is his earthly life has come to an end. So he knows this, but he knew that right from his birth. Jesus knew that no man or spirit could take his life. Rather, he would lay it down for his friends. That's in John 10:18. So we've already known that by reading John 10:18. Jesus knew his Father transferred the resurrection power to him. John chapter 5, we went through that recently Wednesday night, John 5, 25 through 29. Also in John 10:18 and John 11:25-26, the raising of Lazarus. We see, he knew all of these things. Was that going to be a big deal for him? Absolutely. One thing I don't know if he ever knew was the separation that would happen between the Father and the Son because of our sin. Jesus knew he was fully human and that he was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and that he would be humiliated. Imagine a king coming down to the earth or any king knowing they're going to be humiliated. How many kings would take that? Their pride would be so high that humiliation would never succeed. But Jesus Christ, King of Kings, would be humiliated. As a mediator, he would save his people. He would redeem us. He would defend and save the church with his own blood. And if he didn't do that, we wouldn't be here. You go down to verse 3, and it says, again, the knowing of it, there's at least four reasons why Jesus would wash his disciples' feet. At least four reasons. To show them humility, number one. You know, and don't say humility is one, holiness is two, servanthood's three. They're all one. But it would show an instance of his humility. You see, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. They hadn't yet seen this piece of it, and that's humiliation. He would die for us. But the other humility is this. You got to remember that they were going to the Passover feast, and they were going to have this great feast. And usually what would happen, if you were going to be the custom, the Jewish custom would be that before you go to the feast, you would have a total bathing at home or the public wash places. They had public wash places. And you would be totally clean. But once you went out, you had bare feet or sandals. And as you're walking out, You're going to get mud, dirt, or dust on your feet, and then you're not totally clean. That's the physical aspect of it, but there's a spiritual aspect of it too. The spiritual aspect in the washing is, what would happen is when you went to the house, the servant would come and greet you and wash your feet. That was the servant's job. The thing is, there was no servants where they were going to meet. And they all were sitting with dirty feet. Not one of the disciples got up and took the servanthood role. Not one. And that alone tells us something about human nature. I don't want to clean the toilet, okay? Let somebody else clean it. I'll sweep the floor. But should we clean the toilet? Maybe that's too risque. Sorry. Jesus Christ, while the supper was going on, not at the end, he got up and he girded himself with a towel and he went over to the disciples' feet. He took the place of a servant. You know, I look at this, and of course that's humiliation. And what is he being humiliated from? His holiness. From his holiness. Beloved, holiness. Again, we go to that scripture in 1 Peter chapter 1, 16. I think it's verse 16. Be ye holy, for I am holy. He's teaching him that the Holy Spirit's coming. And they haven't even picked up on this yet. And so the washing of the feet is going to talk a little bit about holiness. You see, the highest sense belongs to God in holiness. You get that in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3, that he is the Holy One. Revelation 15 and 4, he's the Holy One. Matter of fact, at the burning bush, Moses came over to the burning bush, and what did he realize right away? The bush told him, and the angel of the Lord was in the bush, and says, take off your sandals. You are on holy ground. So Moses took off his sandals. To Christians, as consecrated to God's service, to Christians, and insofar we are conformed in all things to the will of God, we should be holy, for he is holy. You will find that in Romans 6, Ephesians 1, Titus 1, 1 Peter 1. He makes an emphasis on holiness. How can I be holy if I'm so full of the world? And right now the disciples were full of the world. Personal holiness is a work or a gradual development. It is carried on under many hindrances. Hence, the frequent admonishments to watchfulness and prayer and perseverance. That's why God told us over and over again, he admonished us to be in prayer. He admonished us to watch and persevere. You remember when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was going through such agony in this prayer of this hour? What was happening? His disciples were sleeping, catching a nap. It's too much to pray. That's spiritual exercise. How many people like to exercise? But, you know, it's funny, though. Once you start exercising with lifting weights or running, riding the bike or whatever you do for exercise, you start to like it. So I challenge us, beloved, pray. Spiritual exercise, and you might find that you like it. And the more you pray, the more you'll understand, get closer to God every time. And God will put things in your heart like you've never seen before. He'll open up scripture to you, especially if you pray the scripture. And we have to persevere. You know, sheep are sociable animals. They're sociable. And they're all the same size. I said that before. If you ever watch a flock of sheep, they're all the same size. The only difference is lambs. They're little. But the sheep, they're all the same height. And they're sociable. Well, God has referred to us as sheep, but they're not the brightest animals on this planet. And I'm wondering, you know, why God over and over again tells us the same thing. Why does he repeat and repeat and repeat? Because we're forgetful people, beloved. And that's why we have the breaking of bread every Sunday. To focus on and remember what he has done for us. But I'm still dealing with holiness. Holy means sacred. Set apart from the world. Set apart to him. And then set apart to serve him and his people. It's releasing more of ourselves every day to the Holy Spirit's control. A little more every day. Lord, take this over. Be my love. Be my forgiveness. Be my peace. Be my anger. And start giving it to him a little more every day. And then he's the example. The example he now in verse 4 is the washing of the feet themselves. He rises from supper. See, notice that supper's not in there. He's rising from it. Supper's going on. And he laid aside his garments and he took the towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. So when he rises, this is an object lesson, by the way. It is based on the Oriental custom of the day, which I've already explained, that you would bathe before you came, but your feet would be dirty. So Jesus rose from his place while the meal was in process, and he laid aside his garments. That's almost symbolic, isn't it? He laid aside his garments. You know, a lot of people say that when Jesus Christ came to the earth, he laid aside all his powers. No, he didn't use them. He didn't lay them aside. He had them. Matter of fact, what kind of person would you be if you walked up to another person before they even spoke, you knew what that person was thinking about you? And it wasn't nice. Would you still love that person? Would you still give to that person? Or would you be ready to defend yourself? And Jesus Christ didn't have to defend himself. But he knew what was going on. He knew the hearts of people. He knew their thoughts. One of your own beloved ones would be Simon Peter. And he knew Simon Peter was going to deny him 3 times. He knew this. He told Peter, "You'll deny me before the cock crows twice." And at the most crucial time of his life, when he needed a friend. How many times have you been a friend to your enemy? How many times have I been a friend to my enemy? So he lays aside his garment. That means he puts his mantle off, that seamless thing that everybody cast lots for before he died. They thought more of his garments than they thought of him. And it's a picture of laying aside his powers. He took the towel and girded himself. And, you know, it says in Luke 12:37, "Blessed are the servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them." What a promise that is. If he sees us watching, how many here watch for the Lord to come today? We wouldn't do half the things we did if we had that in our heart. If we are faithful to Christ and ready to meet him when he returns, he will receive us into heaven with all the blessings. And so verse 5 starts, he began to wash and he poured water into the bottle. Again, he took the office of a servant. You know, singular, a lot of times, singular, water, singular, not waters, but not the plural, but the singular form, oftentimes is symbolic to the Holy Spirit. So he took the water, singular, poured it into the basin, and he started to wash. He comes to Simon Peter, and I love this, again, in the King James, because I don't study, I have 13 Bibles, I go through 13 Bibles, but I preach from the King James. And because the King James has certain word studies that I like, and one of them is Simon Peter. You see, when it's Peter, he's in a good strait. When it's Simon, he calls Simon Peter Simon, he's an old nature. Simon Peter, he's having a battle between the two. And I like that. You follow that through. It's kind of neat. But anyways, here it is. In the King James, he comes to Simon Peter. There's a battle going on in Peter. And so what does he do? Jesus is performing this symbolic act and the lessons. Here it comes, the humility, the holiness, and the servanthood. He's doing all three right now. Peter and the other disciples heard and saw the actions and words of Jesus. Lessons in humility and holiness are coming forth. Jesus could have just commanded them, and that would have been effective, but not as effective as what he's going to do with servanthood. He could have said, "You serve me," and it wouldn't be as effective. Every day they would see the necessity of humility. They would see the effectiveness of kindness. They would see the expectedness of every day of meeting a need that others didn't meet. Anybody know what their gift is? And beloved, if you don't know what your gift, and I love Mickey Fuscello. Remember Mickey? Some of you don't know Mickey. He was in his 90s, I believe, before he passed on. He used to come here, and we'd ask him, "Do you know your gift?" He says, "No, but I know I'm doing it." I love that from him. "I know, I don't, but I'm doing it." And he was right. He was doing it. And he used to say, "I can't memorize scripture." And then he'd rattle off scripture. You see, if you've read the Bible through, your brain has the scripture in your heart. You just have to go through the file and get it. So every day you would see, they would see this humility of what Jesus did. Warning. Don't let pride set in, meaning that you would want the higher position. I see so many people who are servants or workers, I'll use the secular workers, then they're raised to a supervisor or a boss, and then it goes to their head. Jesus never went to his head. He was always a servant. He had humility. He showed us, and he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and yet he was humility. He was love. He was kindness. He was gentleness. But when he had to be angry, he was angry. But it was always righteously. They would understand that they should be willing to perform the humblest of services. God tests our faith, and he tests our humility, beloved. Every day, we should be somewhere in a humility situation. We will be. You know, one of the hardest humility areas is apologizing when you're wrong. God will allow disappointments in our life. He will allow afflictions in our life. He will allow frustrations of our plans in our life. Why? So we may not, some of these we may not know until we get to heaven, but a lot of it's to test our faith and where we're going with it. We should submit ourselves to God without murmuring or complaining, no matter the situations. That would increase godliness, and that would be the results. You should have confidence in God and believe what he allows is always right. He's never wrong. And that's not a prideful statement. That's a biblical fact. He's never wrong. He knows. So verse 8 comes along, and Peter says, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." You know, I love Pete. Pete's quite the guy. because he's impetuous a lot of times. And I think we all kind of, we can all relate to him a lot. Thou shalt never wash my feet. You know, his response was an expression of reverence. He was actually being reverent here, not knowing, but he didn't listen to the words of Jesus. Jesus, or even his actions, that he had to do this. Jesus had just declared it had a meaning that we should obey requirements, listen, and watch closely. What was the meaning? He says, you won't know right now, but it has a meaning. If I wash you not, then you have no part with me. Spiritually, Jesus had already cleansed Peter in preparation of receiving the Holy Spirit. How does he cleanse us? By the Word of God. By the Word of God. Someone presented the Word of God to you. You accept it. There's an immediate cleansing when you receive. To as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God, even to them to believe on his name. That's John chapter 1, verse 12. And so Jesus is referring to feet washing. Beloved, how many, don't raise your hands. How many here sinned yesterday, a day before, today? We all sin every day, right? So we have to wash our feet every day. We get in dust and mud, and we get in all kinds of junk stuff. And so we have to repent. We have to confess. And that's sort of what he's meaning here. You're clean all over except your feet. You walk in dirt. Washing is often seen as an emblem of moral purification, moral purification. And that's in 1 Corinthians 6, 11 and Titus 3, 5 and 6. If Christ washed Peter's feet, he is a true disciple. If not allowed, there is no evidence that Peter is a disciple. By the way, Peter's going to mess up. If you went to Matthew 26, Peter's pride was his downfall. It'll also be our downfall. Peter would not be offended, yet others would. That's what he kind of said when he said, I won't deny you. Well, Matthew 26 and verse 40, after praying, Jesus found Peter asleep. That's us. Often we sleep. Matthew 26, 51, Peter's anger, which was unrighteous, cut off the ear of Malchus. Remember when they came to get Jesus at the garden, he cuts Malchus's ear off. Jesus takes the ear, puts it back on, and heals him. Probably the best hearing he ever had. I wish he could do that for me. I tell the kids at school, I'm deaf, speak outside voice. Matthew 26 and verse 70, Peter's timidity denied Christ, his lack of courage. Timidity, is that a word? I have my own dictionary, by the way. Matthew 26, verse 74, Peter's fear, he began to curse and swear. You see, once you start a little sin, it snowballs. And since we're coming into winter, watch your snowballs, all right? Pride results in sin. Verse 9 comes along, and it says, Simon Peter saith unto him, and now he's got to change your heart. Lord, not my feet only, but also wash my hands and my head. Basically saying, wash me all. Wash me all. You know, a true Christian desires to rid of them all sin. All sin. I don't want to sin. I don't want to say anything bad about anybody. I don't want to do things I shouldn't do. But you know, beloved, I do them. Then I have to feel bad inside, the grieving of the Holy Spirit, or the quenching of the Holy Spirit, and I feel lousy. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a scripture we should put in our heart. And so Jesus now explains it in John 10, verse 10. Jesus saith unto him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean. And then it hits him, but not all of you, but not all of you. Yeah, I hope everyone listening is a Christian today. I hope you understand that the Holy Spirit's in you because he washed you and he opened up the door. I hope we all understand 1 Peter 5:16, be ye holy for I am holy. That means we're set apart, away from the world, to serve God and God's people. We should strive for moral purity. Moral purity. We have to have a clean heart and a clean mind. And then, you know, I'm seeing him sit there after washing the feet, and he turns and his eyes meet Judas Iscariot. But not all of you. You know, that most likely, in my view, broke the Lord's heart. You remember, he went over, Judas Iscariot, in the garden, and he played a kiss on the cheek of Jesus. And Jesus called him friend. Who did he lose in all of the disciples? The son of perdition. Verse 11. For he knew who should betray him, and ye are not all clean. So he knew, and he was watching Judas Iscariot. So after he had washed their feet, now remember this, he washed all their feet. Who did he wash? He also washed Judas Iscariot's feet. But that didn't make him a true disciple. He was a disciple because he followed Jesus. But he got off the path. You know, we have to learn humility. We have to. We must learn of or from our Lord and Master to be lowly in heart. Matthew 11:29, Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Serving others, no matter how low or difficult the task, let love prevail, beloved. We have to be faithful ministers. Matthew 20:28 says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Beloved, that's agape, agapeo verb. And we have to learn holiness. Before we assist others, we must wash ourselves. Matthew 7:5, thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of the brethren's eye. You know, so many times we'll pick on other people, and we will complain, and we will murmur. And you know, most of the time, that's our own faults inside. That's the things that bother us the most. And that's what we do the most. Beloved, take on the 16 elements of Romans 13. Is it Romans 13 where the love chapter is? The 16 elements, verses 4 through 8, of what love, agape, is all about. We must walk in purity. We must assist others in their walk of faith. I'm discipling an individual, not from this assembly, not from any assembly, actually. It's from another church. He does something that is wonderful. Every person that he sees, whether it's a waitress or someone that has a handicap, or someone that's walking by him that he notices, he stops and he catches their attention and he finds something to encourage that person with. I thought, what a beautiful trait that is. And he's taught me to be an encourager when there's no encouraging. Then he comes down to verses 13 through 17, And beloved, this is where we really got to see where the rubber meets the road. He comes down in verse 13, well, in verse 12, I'll start. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? And we just talked about, humility. We talked about servanthood. We talked about holiness. Those are the three. And he's preparing their heart for the Holy Spirit to come. You call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. He uses those words, I am that I am. He like brings that back out. Verse 14, if then your Lord and Master have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. You see what he's done here? You see, they call him Master, authoritative teacher, rabbi, master, and then secondary Lord. So what did the Lord do? He reversed it. If I am your Lord, which commands everything, which expects everything, which demands, commands everything, obedience. And if you don't know how to do it, then I'm your master. I'll teach you. But don't put me master first. You see, Judas Iscariot never referred to Jesus Christ as Lord. Never. He always referred to him as master, but never Lord. I'm wondering if he actually was looking at Judas when he said that. Because Judas is still there. How do we call him? Is he our Lord? Is he in our hearts the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? And if he would take the servanthood and wash the disciples' feet, the lowliness of jobs, should we not wash one another's feet? Should we not serve one another? Should we not have kindness and gentleness in our hearts and ways? How do I do all of that? Well, that comes all the way back to the word holiness, doesn't it? You see, as we are holy, we start to separate our way from the world system and start following God's purposes, plans, and ways for the life to honor him and to glorify him. And then it happens in verse 16. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than the Lord. Neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. You see, he knew he came from the Father and he's going to the Father. And that, again, is a great comfort to Jesus Christ. Because before he goes back to the Father, he's going to another place, and that's Calvary. If you want to hear the bad word of it, Golgotha, the place of the skull with two thieves. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. You want a life, and I want a life of happiness and peace and joy. Oh, we'll have troubles, and we'll have temptations, and we'll have all the other stuff the world has. We'll have the car breaking down and people giving us a hard time. We'll have all that. Again, most of that is to test our faith and trust in God. But if you want to be happy and have peace, you know, one of the things, I did a study on elders several times. And this last time I did the study, I realized what it told me I have to do. I have to rejoice in being an elder. Rejoice. And yet, I see so many people that are hurt. I see so many people that are struggling with circumstances of life. I see so many Christians fighting Christians. I see tons of Christians not forgiving others. I see so many Christians trying to control things instead of letting God have control. And I'm saying, God, where do I rejoice in that? And he simply says to me, keep your eyes on me, not on that. Straighten out. And I'm talking to me. And he talks to me and he shows me. Beloved, I'm learning to rejoice in being an elder. That's because love prevails. There isn't a person in here that I do not love. Would I give my life for you? I won't know until the time comes. I'm being honest. You know, say if I look at my son and say, well, maybe I should, you know, give it a shot here. And then someone just argue with me, well, you know, now you're on a fence, right? Something happened yesterday in a synagogue, and somebody gave their life. 11 of them did. Will we give our life for God? You look at what he's done, and beloved, take the role of a servanthood. Take the role of being holy. Take the role, no matter how much it bothers your pride, of humility. The other two words, Lord and Master. He is Lord, and then he's Master. Always remember that. Lord, whatever he says is right, we should do. And then he's Master. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to open up scriptures and see what you would have us to see. Well, I'm sure we didn't get everything totally right. But Father, may you have all honor and glory that is due you. Thank you for showing us servanthood. Thank you for allowing us to be holy, for you are holy. Help us to walk holy. Help us to give you honor and give you glory all the days of our life. And Father, help us with our humility. And one of that places is forgiveness. Help us to forgive as you did. You are our Lord. You are our Master. May we learn. May you receive all honor and glory, do you? Until we meet again, we ask that you bless each and every one that fellowships or visits here. Bless them according to your riches. We thank you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.